Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. If you have a Bible with you, we turn to Philippians chapter 3 today, and we pick up in verse 9 where we left off a few weeks ago. You know, this is an interesting Sunday. When I was pastoring, it was always a challenge because you're still in the midst of the Christmas season, but everyone has celebrated Christmas. They've been together, and you're on the precipice of a new year. And I promise I didn't plan this out, but where we come today, I think, is one of the greatest texts we could ever have for the new year as we think about what is ahead. Now, I know that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. But the Lord also knows that you and I, so long as we're on this earth, are time-bound creatures. And one reason I'm convinced we have time on earth is because God uses it as a laboratory to prepare us for that time when time shall be no more. And so it's important for us to be good stewards of our time and the resources He makes available to us, and to be people that are singularly focused on what matters the most. And that's what this text addresses today. And I've titled the lesson, "But One Thing," because literally that's what Paul says. As he's gone through in previous verses his life history, the ledger of his life, he reaches the conclusion, "As I think about the past and as I look ahead, one thing occupies my heart and my mind." And so I think it's appropriate for us to look at it today. I'm reading from the ESV, but you follow along in whatever translation you have. I'm going to pick it up in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Now, you'll remember that we've already looked at verse 8, where Paul says he counts everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and for His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. And we pick it up. "And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Oh, wow, what a rich, rich text. Previously, as I said, Christ has been portrayed as our all-sufficient wealth. I mean, He is everything. Because of the surpassing worth of Jesus, now we see in this text that we are to press on in our relationship with Him. Many years ago in the community where I lived, there was a photography shop, and they had some pretty slick advertising that stuck with you. And you'd see these ads on television and newspapers. The name of the company would say, "We have your photography needs from focus to finish." From focus to finish. And I think of that when we come to this passage this morning, because Paul has focused us on what really matters. But then he also looks ahead to what lies ahead. And all of us are in that stage of life where we're no longer 27 or 28 years old. Some of you may still be that young. But we're thinking in terms of the future. And we're, many of us, most of us, past the middle years of life. And the fact is, unless the Lord returns, our time on this earth is limited. You know, I was thinking the other day, you know, once you hit age 50 or so, an average lifespan, let's say it's 75 years, your life on earth is probably two-thirds over. And so what are you going to do with the rest of that time? What are you going to do with those moments and hours? And it ought to cause us to view them in an increasingly precious and valuable commodity. Well, our text offers to us a biblically appropriate response to the reality of the sufficiency and the surpassing worth of Jesus. And so a couple of questions just to prime the pump. If Jesus is the most valuable entity in the universe, what kind of person should I be? How should I spend my time? What kind of life should I live? We're going to get some answers to these questions as we anticipate the arrival of 2014 on Wednesday. And so the challenge for all of us is that we might be, you might be, and that I might be a one thing kind of person. Now, let me point out at the outset that Paul is saying, I want to know Christ. And the word he uses in the Greek New Testament refers to something that's far more than factual knowledge. For instance, I know facts about the presidents of the United States. In fact, this week I was reading an interesting article. Did you know that former President John Tyler, you know, he was born, I think, in 1790, and he became president upon the death of Harrison. Anyway, died in like 1853. He has a living grandson right now. The guy's 84 years old, lives in Virginia, and the way that happened is that John Tyler had 15 children, and he fathered a son at age 63. That son, in turn, fathered a son at age 75, who is that grandson who was born in 1928. John Tyler has a grandson. Fascinating. And I bring that up just to say that I never knew John Tyler. I don't know his grandson. I can read about that. I can read the article. That's interesting news. But I don't know. I don't have a relationship with John Tyler, with John Tyler's grandson. And so the point I'm making is simply that I can say I know facts. But what Paul is saying here, I want to know Christ. I want to know him more than just facts. I want to know him. I want to experience relationship with him. I want to have an intimate, ongoing, personal relationship with Christ. Intimate knowledge. Well, let's look first of all at verses 9, 10, and 11. And the principle here is to embrace identification with Jesus completely. I mean, that's what Paul is all about. He writes here in verse 9, and be found in him. And be found in him. That's really Paul's permanent address, to be found in Christ. You'll see that in his writing, in Christ, to be found in him. It's Paul's way of saying, I want to be so connected, so identified to Jesus, that when people look at me, there will be no doubt. They will look and they will see, man, that guy has a pipeline. He has a connectivity to the Lord Jesus. Maybe you've known people that have mentored you, people that have blessed your life, and you've said of such a person, man, it seems like that guy just has a pipeline to the throne of grace. That person seems to walk so closely with Christ. He or she is so closely identified with Jesus. That is Paul's goal, that I may be found in him, his permanent address. And then he launches into a quick discussion of true righteousness, the treasure of true righteousness. Look at it there. Not having a righteousness, and when you think righteousness, think about right standing before a holy God. Now, you and I are by nature sinners, and by nature we're alienated from God. But God reconciles us to himself through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And that's what Paul is zeroing in on here. Not having a righteousness of my own. That is, Paul is saying, I'm not manufacturing a righteousness of my own. I am not trying to award myself a certificate of righteousness based on my good behavior. Not having a righteousness of my own. And notice how he defines this righteousness. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, no, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And then he repeats it just to drive home the idea. I'm talking about a righteousness, a right relationship with God that depends on faith. So, Paul is saying to us here, I have abandoned any idea of my works or my efforts earning myself a right standing with God. I've abandoned that. Now, we're going to see, and here's where a lot of confusion comes in. Paul is saying, on the one hand, I am abandoning trying to work my way into a right relationship with God, to be good enough, to do enough good things, to go to church enough times. I'm abandoning my own efforts. But I want to be sure you understand, this doesn't mean that Paul is going to just put it on cruise control and just stagnate. We're going to see in just a moment that he exerts great effort. Well, you say, how do you reconcile that idea? Well, yes, Paul does exert great effort, but now he's not exerting that effort as a means to earn favor with God. He's exerting that effort to do what? To know Christ, to have intimacy with Jesus. It's all about motivation. Paul's not doing what he's doing because, well, if I'm good enough, maybe at the end of the way, God will say, wow, you know, that Paul's been pretty good. He's got some negatives over here, but the positives outweigh the negatives. You're okay, Paul. No, that motivation is gone. Paul is motivated by the grace of God, by the fact that when he couldn't earn it, when he couldn't deserve it, God snatched him out of the refuse pile, so you might say, and made him one of his own. And now Paul is saying, I want to be found in Jesus having that righteousness that depends on faith. And the object of that faith, of course, is the Lord Jesus. So it's the treasure of true righteousness. And then he gives us a description. I want to know him. And then two descriptive statements there. Well, what does that look like? I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. You might think of it as the fuel of resurrection power. Well, you say, how is it that you and I, fallen, sinful, weak, prone to wander people, how is it that we can have this intimate relationship with Jesus? How can we fellowship with him? I mean, is that really a realistic thing for us? The answer is absolutely yes, because of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And it's an astounding thing. Think about it. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in the person that God has made right with himself. Right now, this morning, you are a repository of resurrection power. Everything you need, every strength, every power that you need to live a life in obedience to Jesus, God provides through that same power with which he raised his son from the dead. The fuel of resurrection power. I can't do it in my own strength. You can't do it in your own strength. But it would be a cop-out for us to say, well, I just don't have the strength to live a focused, Jesus-obsessed Christian life. Because we have the fuel of resurrection power. And then look at the next little phrase there. Knowing Jesus involves the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings. The prosperity gospel preacher is going to go light when he gets here. He's going to skip this. Well, wait a minute, he's going to say. A relationship with Jesus means no problems, no difficulties. But Paul has reminded us elsewhere, all who are godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer. Expect to be persecuted. If you identify with Jesus, it's inevitable. If you really identify with him, it's inevitable that you will be subject to a number of the same hardships to which he was subjected, because you have identified with him. The fellowship, the word there is literally koinonia, the partnership, the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, you and I will never suffer in the way that Christ did. He suffered vicariously in a substitutionary way, taking our sins upon himself. We couldn't do that. We're not called upon to do that. But we are called on to identify with Jesus in such a way that if our identification with him brings us hardship and persecution and difficulty, we bear it gladly. We bear it even with joy, because it's a means of our intimacy with the Lord Jesus. Well, we go on, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. And then look at that little phrase, becoming like him in his death. What is that all about? Well, it's interesting. That idea of likeness there translates an interesting Greek compound word, symorphomai. You have sim, think symmetry, morph, form, and think about a metamorphosis, a change from the inside out. So the idea is there's such identification with Jesus that we die to ourselves just as Jesus died for us in real space-time. We die to our own agenda. We die to our own efforts or attempts to earn favor with God, and we rest in Christ, and we become like him in his death. And then look at verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, some people have looked at verse 11, and they thought, wait a minute. Is Paul saying here he's uncertain about uncertain about the outcome of his Christian life? Is he leaving it open that he might not one day have a glorified resurrection body and receive the full benefit of his salvation? No, not at all. Paul is not suffering here from any destination anxiety. He is confident of the final destination. He's just not certain about the roadmap that's going to get him there. I think that's what verse 11 is all about. So think about it in your own life. The fact is, if you put your trust and your hope in Jesus Christ, take it to the bank. You can bank on it. When you breathe your last on this earth, you go into the presence of the Lord Jesus, and one day you'll have a glorified resurrection body. There is justification, sanctification, and glorification. You will receive the full benefit of salvation. Bank on it. It's as sure as the Word of God. But between now and then, you don't know exactly the path. That's what Paul is saying. He didn't know if Christ was going to return before his physical death. He didn't know if there would be more suffering. He didn't know if there would be more imprisonment. There were some uncertainties, and so that's the idea here. That's what Paul is dealing with. So he's not suffering from destination anxiety. He's just simply saying, you know, I don't know what providence has ordained for me. And, you know, that's us as we stand on the brink of a new year. You know, I don't know what's going to happen to me in 2014. I don't know what's going to happen to you. There could be great sorrow ahead, great joy, maybe a mix of both. But aren't you glad that as feeble human beings, you know, there have been those times in my life when I thought, man, Lord, I'd just really like a heavenly computer printout so I could kind of make some plans. But, you know, that would be just awful. Because we're not equipped to handle that. The Lord knows we can only handle so much reality. And so as it is, what are we called upon to do? To trust the Lord with every waking moment, with every passing day, knowing that our path may lead down some ways we never expected, but the destination is sure. That's what I call identifying with Jesus completely. Now, let's look ahead in verses 12 and the first part of verse 13. If I am going to identify with Jesus and if I'm going to be like Paul, this one thing kind of person, focused on knowing Jesus, it also demands that I view myself accurately. Now look at these words again in verse 12. Remember, humanly speaking, this is probably the greatest, most locked-in Christian who ever lived on the planet. I mean, I can't think of anyone who embodies and who articulates the Christian life more effectively than the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's kind of at the top of the list. But yet here is Paul saying, hey, I haven't arrived. I think it's a real problem for a lot of professing Christians. They might not want to admit it. You know, it may be that years ago, maybe 30, 40 years ago, they made a rock-solid commitment to the Lord Jesus. They were saved. They came to know the Lord, and they've experienced growth. But the tendency too often is for people to think, well, you know, I've got my ticket punched to heaven. I know the Lord. I've been involved in church. I've served in various capacities. And, you know, I've kind of arrived. And that's always a dangerous place to be because we become complacent and we can stagnate if we're not careful. I love the fact that Paul says, not that I have already obtained this. That is, Paul says, I haven't come to the culmination, the consummation of my path. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. Let's talk about that word for a moment. We see that and we think, oh, sinlessly perfect. That's not the idea. Paul uses a form of the Greek word teleos here, which means complete. We might think it in terms of the word mature or full grown, an infant as opposed to a full grown human adult. Not that I'm complete. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. I haven't arrived. Paul has an accurate estimation of himself. I haven't arrived. And then notice the next thing he writes, but I press on. It speaks of his exertion. He's pressing on. Now let's stop and think about that, that little phrase, press on, those two words. Look back in verse 6 of chapter 3. As to zeal, a persecutor. That word persecutor is the noun form of the verb form that is used in verse 12 and verse 14. And I just mentioned that to you because you see the great transformation that Paul is writing about in his own life. Formerly, he was a persecutor. He was pressing down, breathing murderous threats against the cause of the Lord Jesus. But now, as a result of the transforming power of Jesus Christ, he is pressing down, not on the necks of professing Christians. He's pressing down. He's exerting all his energy, what? In knowing Jesus Christ. Look at it again in verse 14. I press on. It's a great little verb in the Greek New Testament, dioko. I am pressing on. With singular focus, with ruthless self-abandon, with ruthless forgetting of everything else, I am locked in. I am laser-focused on knowing Jesus and following him. That's what Paul's after here. He's viewing himself accurately. Now why? Why? What's his motivation? Well, I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The idea is, I want to grasp that for which Jesus has grasped or laid hold of me. Paul is aware of the fact that, yes, in space and time, he came to understand the worth and the beauty of Jesus, but he also understood what we sing in a number of our great songs. Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me. Jesus has apprehended me, and now I want to apprehend him, and I want to know him. I want to fully possess everything that God in Christ has for me. It's a powerful picture. I want to make it my own. I want to apprehend the purpose for which Jesus apprehended me. Jesus has made me his own. All right, then look at verse 13. I love Paul's humility. Brothers, you know, he's their leader. He's the apostle. He could have made a number of bold pronouncements, but he identifies with his fellow believers. Brothers, I do not consider a great verb in your Greek New Testament, logizomai, from which we get our word logic. It's an accounting term. I don't count myself. I don't reason in my mind that I'm there yet. I'm not there yet. I don't consider myself there yet. And so Paul here is avoiding the delusion of early arrival. Paul's not deluding himself. He admits he hasn't completely gotten there yet. And that's true in terms of his possession of the ultimate benefits of salvation. But Paul is also referring to the fact that, you know, I'm still growing. I'm still moving forward. And I think that ought to be our attitude as we look forward to the year ahead. You know, 2014 is a blank slate. It's an opportunity for you and for me to say, you know, by the grace of God, I've learned some things about Jesus. I love his word more than I loved it in the past. I think I understand more about who he is and what he wants to do in the world and what he wants to do in my life. But you know, I want to use whatever time he has remaining for me on this earth to be a singularly focused individual who pursues Jesus with all that I am. Well, and that leads to the next thing. In verses 13, the last part through 16, Paul gets to the heart of it, pursuing Jesus passionately. But one thing, literally in the Greek, it's one thing. One thing. What is that one thing? Well, I press on. I press on. It's a ruthless pursuit. I press on. Well, here comes the question. Well, that sounds great, Matthew. I know that New Year coming up on Wednesday. I know I ought to press on. I know I ought to grow in my relationship with Jesus. But how do you do that? What does that look like? And the good news is we're not left to wonder, because Paul uses two very important participles here. And if you remember your English grammar, I remember in high school, I learned to identify those participles, because most often those participles ended in what? ing. And what does a participle do? Well, it sheds light. It expands the idea of the verb. So Paul does that in this text. I press on. Well, what does that mean? First of all, forgetting. Look at that term. There's been a lot of confusion here. Forgetting what lies behind. Well, wait a minute, you might say, Matthew, I read my Bible and the Lord is saying, remember the works of the Lord, remember the works of his hand. Don't forget. Paul is not writing here to say, I'm just going to have a complete blank slate. I'm going to forget everything God has done in the past. I'm going to forget everything at all. He's not saying that. Forgetting those things that lie behind. I think it's a very practical thing. Paul is saying, I'm not going to let anything in my past, whether it was a great blessing or a devastating bereavement, I'm not going to let any of those past things hinder my focus on Jesus right now. Now, let's just stop there and park for a moment because we're all human. Often when we've had a glorious experience, you know, we're like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Lord, we can build some tents here. Let's just stay here and let's savor this moment. And we can become almost paralyzed in our delight of a particular circumstance. On the other hand, I think about this past year. If you're human and you have a pulse, you can probably sit there and think of some particularly galling and perhaps even bitter and heartbreaking things that you've experienced. And you know, we're human. If we're not careful, we can get so locked in on a wrong done to us, a heartbreak that came in our lives, a disappointment, a betrayal, that we can become paralyzed in self-pity. Okay? I think that's what Paul is dealing with. Forgetting those things that lie behind. The fact is, what are you going to do? And what am I going to do about those things that are past? I can't change what happened 10 seconds ago. I cannot change it, and neither can you. And so, do we want to learn from our past? Absolutely. Do we want to grow? Do we want to be able to look back in such a way that we thank God for his past faithfulness? Absolutely. But you know, God did not save us through the blood of the Lord Jesus for us to spend our time commiserating on what happened to us 15 years ago and crying over spilled milk, or to nostalgically look back and think about, oh, those were the good old days. Oh, it'll never be like that again. I think that's what Paul is getting into. Forgetting. One writer says we need almost a certain form of what might be called holy amnesia. I like that. Holy amnesia. That is, I am going to completely put out of my mind anything in the past that by dwelling on it, it might hinder my future progress. I want the past to be an incentive to move me forward into God's future. Well, there's another participle. And straining. You know, Paul uses this term. The idea is of a runner in a great race. And you know, the runners, they're close as they come toward the finish line. And the only thing that identifies the winner is that as that runner gets to the finish line, as he gets to the tape, he breasts the tape. He makes that one final lunge. He strains across the finish line. You know, a lot of times Paul will use one of his favorite participles, agonizomai. I'm agonizing, I'm straining. And you see a picture there of great, great effort. That's the idea, straining forward to what lies ahead. So we might put it like this. Pursuing Jesus passionately demands holy amnesia on the one hand, and then as Tim Hansel writes in his book that bears the title, it also demands what you might call holy sweat. We exert ourselves, again, not to earn favor with God, but we exert ourselves because we're saying, Lord Jesus, you have purchased me off the scrap heap of sin, and now I want to spend my remaining days and hours pursuing you, straining forward to know Jesus and to be used for his purposes. That's the idea. Pressing on, forgetting and straining. Now, Paul is going to move next from his own personal example to a word of exhortation. Let those of us who are mature, by the way, it's the same word used earlier for perfect. Let those of us who are growing into fullness, into completeness, think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Again, I love what Paul's doing here. He's not issuing an apostolic command, though he had every authority to do so. He's saying, consider your own experience in light of what God has done in your life, and you will see that we ought to all be on the same page. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. What is maturity? Maturity has to do with responding obediently to truth. You know, think about, you know, when you're training a child, when that child comes out of the womb, you don't have to teach that child to do the wrong thing. They come equipped with that. As a parent, you spend your time teaching them to do the right thing. And gradually, as they physically and emotionally and as they spiritually mature, ideally what you want to see happen and what often does happen is those individuals, as they grow, they learn to respond obediently to the truth that is revealed to them. And I think that's exactly what Paul is zeroing in on here. Paul's goal is that we might hold true to what we've heard. That's good for us to hear today. Many of us in this room have been in church all our lives. And if we're not careful, we can become complacent. Oh, I've got that, check, check, check. But to hold true and to keep on moving forward, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. An interesting phrase, because Paul pretty much leaves it undefined. He doesn't go into great detail. What's that got to do with? Well, on the one hand, some writers have said maybe Paul is thinking about that time when he is with the Lord Jesus and he hears that, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy I've prepared for you." Another writer says maybe Paul is thinking about that prize of having a glorified resurrection body, to be free from the presence of sin, the penalty of sin, and the power of sin, and to be able just to luxuriate in feasting in a relationship of with Jesus that's not held back by any downdrag of sin. I think all of those things are possibilities. The upward call. Notice again that Paul is thinking about God's calling on his life, and he's thinking in terms of that calling to salvation, that calling to pursue the Jesus who first pursued him. It's a powerful, powerful picture. Well, now we come to the application. So what? So what? Well, I will remind you once again of what Dallas Willard wrote, and it's good for me to hear it and remind myself of it. The grace of God is opposed to earning, not to effort. The great preacher of grace, the Apostle Paul, was constantly exerting himself to apprehend Christ, the Christ who had apprehended him. Alec Motyer, in a great commentary on the book of Philippians, reminds us that sanctification does not permit spiritual abdication, a fancy way of saying, knowing that Jesus has saved you and that his resurrection power is working in you does not give you a free pass to say, okay, I'm just going to let go and let God. I know that sounds popular, but that's foreign to the theology of the Apostle Paul. In fact, Paul would say, Christ is living in me, and now I'm going to expend every ounce of energy in my mind, in my heart, in my body to know him and to pursue him with all my heart. And then I remember the words of Bancroft in that great song we sing, "Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness." You know, there are those days when you just blow it. Maybe you've had one of those recently. You know, you found yourself saying something that you just can't believe those words came out of your mouth. Or you did something, and you immediately thought, you know, I ought to know better than that. Why am I still making those same mistakes and falling into those same traps? And the fact is, the Lord knows we're but dust. And when we have fallen, when we have failed, through Christ, we can say, I have a righteousness that is outside of me. I have the perfect, spotless righteousness of the Lamb of God. Well, Earl Rodmacher many years ago wrote that the human mind, and this will blow your mind, that the human mind can record up to 800 memories a second for 75 years without tiring. He goes on to write that in terms of capacity, the brain power, often we use just a small percentage. And you're thinking, yeah, I know a lot of people that are using a really small percentage of their brain power. But you know, that's an astounding thing. That's why you have so much in the Bible about the renewal of our minds and our thinking. Before I ever speak it or before I ever do it, it's working in my mind. And so I want to be a person who has a singular focus in my mind so that I can look at circumstances and ask, okay, will this cause me to love Jesus and value him and want to know him better and better? If not, be done with it. This week we have some family friends, and they have a daughter who's a teenager, and I sure make no claims to having all the answers there, but having been there with three teenage daughters of my own in the past, she was searching for some advice about a dating relationship, a guy she'd kind of been hanging out with, and I went into my preacher mode. She asked me, she said, you know, I'm thinking about breaking up with this guy. And this young lady loves the Lord. And I said, well, tell me about him. And she said, well, when we first started dating or, you know, getting to know each other, it seemed like he, you know, he had a hunger for God's word and the things of God and church. But it seems like that as we hung out more together, I don't know if he was just saying those things because he thought I wanted to hear them. And I said, look, it's real simple. Does hanging out with him make you love Jesus more, love his word more, and love his church more? She said, not really. I said, be done with him. I said, you don't owe that guy anything, you know? And besides, you're way too young to think about a permanent relationship and getting married. You need to focus your time on your relationship with the Lord and then cultivating relationships with people who are going to encourage you to love Jesus. Life's too short for that. So it's all about the mind. Well, pressing on demands holy amnesia and holy sweat. It demands some intentional forgetting, a refusal to be paralyzed by the past. Quickly, let me throw out a couple of things. People say, okay, well, what could I do this year? You know, one of the things that helped me, and this is just so basic, but one of the challenges that I face in preparing sermons, preparing lectures for class, if I'm not careful, I can become a professional religionist, you know. I'm just getting the next sermon, the next lesson together. And so it's important for me that I'm reading God's word, not to get up the next lesson or the lecture or the next sermon, but to read it to feed my soul. And maybe you've experimented with a number of Bible reading plans, and if you have, that's great. You find one that works for you. But let me tell you something that I discovered that has been excellent and has been great for me. You can go to the bookstore and buy one of those cheap little paperback one-year Bibles. It has the Bible arranged in 365 readings, some New Testament, Old Testament, you know, like that every day. Maybe focusing on Jesus and being locked in with a laser focus like Paul on knowing him, maybe for you in the next few days, maybe before Wednesday, just go by the bookstore. Maybe you have one that somebody has given you, and you know, don't beat yourself over the head over past failures, but pick up one of those Bibles and determine, you know, I want to know Jesus, and that means I want to know his word. I want to soak myself, saturate myself in Scripture this year. There are a number of practical things that we can do to get ourselves off on the right foot. Well, righteousness is more than a certificate of good behavior that I award myself. Righteousness is a right standing with God through Jesus. Richard Baxter was a Puritan pastor, and I love something he said. Many years ago, he wrote, delighting in God is the work of my life. Pretty good stuff. We all of us in this room, we have different occupations and responsibilities, but at the end of the day, y'all, that ought to be at the top. Delighting in God is the work. That's our primary vocation. Everything else is subsumed under that. Delighting in God is the work of my life. And then one last thing. I love the writings of Amy Carmichael. Some of you read her poetry. You know, following Jesus is not always easy. Sometimes you'll be misunderstood. You'll be maligned. I love what Amy Carmichael wrote. He who is near to his captain is sure to be a target of the archers. Isn't that good? That is, as you walk with Jesus in nearness to him and obedience to him, don't be surprised if sometimes people misunderstand that and take shots at you and you experience. But remember what Paul said, I want to identify with Jesus, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I'm going to keep my eyes focused on him, and I'm going to be a one thing kind of person. So really, it's for all of us to determine, you know, what is the one thing that's going to drive everything else in my life? And I'm convinced on the basis of Holy Scripture, what Paul writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the one thing that ought to drive everything else in your life is Jesus and knowing him. That's my prayer for myself in the year ahead and for you. Let's pray. Lord, you're so good and so gracious to us. We thank you for your past faithfulness. And, oh, Father, I pray that we would not be paralyzed by the past, whether it's living in the past, some past victory or past defeat or heartache. But, Father, I pray that we would remember in such a way, look back in such a way, that it only fuels our desire to pursue your Son, the Lord Jesus, in the present. And, Father, I pray that we would be one thing kind of people in this year ahead. Whatever experiences, whatever opportunities, whatever moments you make available to us, Father, I pray that they will be spent in loving you and loving your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week. Happy New Year.